So on that note, let's go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 130. So we are in our final psalm that we're going to be looking at in this series through the Songs of Ascents. These are songs that were believed to have been sung by the Jews as they traveled to Jerusalem in the pilgrimages that took place. And the title of today's message is The Way Out of the Depths. The Way Out of the Depths. Now, Danny, I'm getting some feedback up here. When I think of depths, I'm thinking of swimming. That's the first sort of idea that came to my mind. And all of my kids have taken some swimming lessons. And so I've spent countless hours sitting at the pool watching them take lessons. And I've observed that instructors don't do what they, I guess, used to do back in the day, where they would just take a child and throw them in the deep water and wish them luck. That's what, you know, that's what the older folks here, that's how they taught me how to swim. But nowadays, they teach them, you know, that first of all, they show the child how to get comfortable in the water. And then they show them how to maybe go under a little bit, holding their breath. And then they show them how to float, how to use their arms and legs. And eventually the child puts all of these together. And once you know how to swim, whether you're in 2 feet of water or 30 feet, the depth of the water is not really a big issue anymore. Now that's swimming. But what about when you are in the spiritual depths? When you feel like you're spiritually stuck in sin or guilt? In 1738, there's a man named John Wesley, and he was in a spiritual mess. He was an ordained minister who studied at Oxford. And he had even served as a missionary, but after all this, he still struggled to know whether he was right with God. So he knew religion, he knew theology, but he did not have peace with God. And so then, on May 24th, 1738, Wesley attended a service at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And that afternoon, the choir sang a song from Psalm 130, which is a psalm that we're going to be looking at in a moment. And he heard the words, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." And those words apparently struck a nerve with Wesley. And so later that evening, Wesley reluctantly decided to go to a meeting, to a Bible study on Aldersgate Street. And someone began reading from Martin Luther's Introduction to Romans, explaining salvation being through faith in Jesus Christ. And as Wesley heard those words, he said that his heart was, quote, strangely warmed. And he said that in that moment, he trusted in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. So suddenly, the message of Psalm 130 was no longer just words being sung. It was hope for him. And because the answer to his guilt is not just trying harder. The answer to his guilt is not hiding our sins from God. It's not punishing ourselves. Our hope is found in the God who forgives and redeems. And so that is the message of Psalm 130. And so the main idea of the psalm is this. Because, and this is, by the way, kids, this is your first point. Because there is forgiveness and full redemption with the Lord, cry to him, trust him, wait for him, and hope in him. And so today, that's what we're going to be looking at. But before we look at the first point, I want to read the entire psalm, which is only 8 verses, so that we can get context. And so, Psalm 130, verse 1, starts out by saying, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, Who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So if you had the paper version in your Bibles looking at this psalm, you probably noticed that the psalm is broken up into four two-verse units or stanzas. And so we're going to follow that same outline as we go through the psalm. And so to begin in this, in the first two verses, we're going to see the psalmist shows us what to do when we're in the depths. And the first thing to do is that when sin pulls you into the depths, cry to the Lord. So the psalmist starts out by saying, let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So notice that the psalmist starts out in the depths. He's in there, crying out from there. Now, what are the depths that he's talking about? Based on the context, the depths are tied to sin and guilt. The psalmist never mentions the exact events that are taking place. One possibility is that Israel is suffering under God's judgment, possibly in exile, for their rebellion. But either way, whatever the exact situation that the psalmist is crying about, we know that this is not just generic suffering that he's going through. So the psalmist is dealing with trouble that sin has brought on him. And notice that the psalmist does what he does when he goes through the depths. And so this is really the first part of the spiritual swimming lesson, so to speak. The psalmist does not try to just climb out, or we'll say swim out. He cries out. The psalmist doesn't put together an elaborate plan to fix things. Instead, he cries out to the one who he knows can fix it. And so this is a recognition that he knows he is not able to fix things on his own. And by the way, this is the first step of repentance. When we think of repentance, repentance is turning from sin to God in faith because of the grace offered to us in Christ. So repentance is not paying for your sins or making yourself worthy for forgiveness. It is the response of a sinner who sees his guilt and turns to the God who freely forgives through Christ. And so the first step is realizing that you are in the depths, that you are struggling, that you cannot get out on your own. And so instead of trying to do things on your own, you turn around from your sin and call out to the one who can help you. In 1987, there was an 18-month-old named Jessica McClure, and in Midland, Texas, she fell into an abandoned well. And she fell about 22 feet down and became stuck in a space that was only about 8 inches wide. And so people went to try to save her. And so for 58 hours, rescuers worked to get her out of that well. And similar to what we see in the passage, Jessica had no way to get herself out on her own. She couldn't just turn around and climb herself out or dig herself out. She didn't have any other plans to save herself. She was completely dependent upon someone above to come down and rescue her. And so while the rescuers worked, they lowered a microphone down into the well, and they could hear Jessica crying, humming, singing, and calling out for her mother. And so for over 2 days, rescuers dug this second shaft beside her, and they were eventually able to reach her and rescue her. Now, obviously, this story Jessica had nothing sinful that caused her to end up in the well. So this is not a apples to apples comparison here. But physically, she gives a pretty good picture of what Psalm 130 is describing from a spiritual perspective. So when you realize that sin has put you in a place that you cannot escape, on your own at least, the answer is not just try harder to climb out. You cry out to the one who can rescue you. That's where repentance begins. And so stop trying to rescue yourself. Stop trying to get yourself out and turn to the God who does have the mercy and the ability to rescue you. So that's our first point. Let's move on now to the second stanza where the psalmist shows us what to do when we're in the depths. And so what do? When guilt condemns you, trust the Lord's forgiveness. So the psalmist starts out by asking this very obvious question in verse 3. So he says, or he asks, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So to mark has the idea of keeping a careful account. So it's the picture of keeping sin on the record to be held against you. Now, kids, how many of you have a chore list to do? Any of you? Now, when I was younger, when I was your age, I didn't get paid for most of my chores, but I did get paid to mow the lawn every week. Now, my kids, don't get any ideas, or you're not getting anything. But for me, I got paid. Each time I would mow the lawn, I would then, when I was finished, I would go to my room, and right up above my bed, I had a little paper that was hanging on the wall, and I'd put a little mark next to where I was keeping track of all the times I'd mowed. So each mark indicated that I had mowed the lawn and was therefore owed money. And so I paid careful attention because I was saving up for a game, for a video game for my Super Nintendo. And so that's what our passage is referring to, but not for saving up for Super Nintendos. This is for guilt. So when the psalmist says, mark, he's asking, who could stand if the Lord kept a record of every sin that you made and held it against you? And the answer here is obvious. No one could stand. Not the psalmist, not you, not me. So each of us have so much sin in our life that we are done on our own. And this points to what theologians call total depravity. So that does not mean that everyone is as evil as they could be, but it means that sin affects every part of who we are. And so none of us can stand righteous before God on our own. And Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, because all have sinned, we are all in a pickle. Because as Paul puts it in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So as the psalmist asks, who could stand? No one. We're all condemned. We're all headed to death. Now that's the bad news, but here's the great news. This is the beauty of the gospel. The psalmist writes in the very next verse, in verse 4, Psalm 130, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So all have sinned. No one can stand. That's the really bad news, but. So that's one but that completely changes our destinies. One moment we were sinners headed for hell, but thanks to the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, we're saved. So there's a big but there that changes things. Jesus Christ stepped in and made a way for us to be saved. We deserved God's judgment, but Jesus stepped in. On the cross, he bore the judgment, our judgment. And so now all who put their trust and faith in him are forgiven. Now I gave some thought to a phrase, and I came up with one that I'm very proud of here. You need a big butt to get past your big problems. That's where my seminary training came in, right here. And thanks to Jesus Christ, that big butt is available to you. Through Jesus, your sin problem is solved. As the song goes, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Now, all of this is good news for us, but I need to point out something that we see in the main point. As we already saw this, that when guilt condemns you, trust the Lord's forgiveness. So verse 4 again says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So in this context, fear is referring to this reverential awe, this worship, this obedience, loving submission to our Savior. So in other words, forgiveness does not make us just casual about sin. Like we think, oh, I'm forgiven, so I'll do whatever I want. No, the forgiveness that God offers us then should cause us to love and to worship and to obey the God who forgave us. And to receive that forgiveness, we must trust the Lord who gives it. So there's more than simply recognizing that you're a sinner. You must also trust in the Lord who gives the forgiveness. So the gift of forgiveness is offered to you, but you must receive it. Now back in 1830, there's a man named George Wilson, and he was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail. Because of that, I guess back in 1830, they did not appreciate mail being robbed because he was sentenced to death, both him and his accomplice. And so then something pretty remarkable happened because of some various issues behind the scenes. President Andrew Jackson issued Wilson a presidential pardon. But then something crazier even happened because Wilson refused to accept the pardon. And so this issue eventually went through the court system and all the way up to the Supreme Court. And Chief Justice John Marshall ruled that a pardon is a deed that requires both delivery and acceptance. So if it's rejected by the recipient, court authorities ruled that you can't force them to take it. Now, I did some digging to find out what happened, and George Wilson did indeed reject the pardon, but as the case sort of struggled its way, slowly went through the court systems, he watched his accomplice, James Porter, hanged at the gallows. Now, I don't know if he physically saw it, but he definitely saw it, like heard about it. So 10 years after this case lingered, Wilson remained in hard labor, but not the death penalty. And then finally, fast forward to 1841, President Martin Van Buren issued a broader pardon, and this time I read that Wilson wisely accepted it, and he was actually released from prison. So with that in mind, I want to ask you, church, are you grateful for the forgiveness offered by the Lord? Well, it goes beyond being grateful and knowing about it. You must accept it. Trust in his forgiveness. Turn to Jesus Christ and give him your fear and your awe and your obedience. And if you do, you will be pardoned. You will be forgiven. You will be made clean. So that's the second stanza, second point. Let's move now to the third stanza, where the psalmist shows us what to do when we are in the depths. So when God feels distant, wait on the Lord and trust in his word. So when you're in the depths of guilt or going through suffering from your actions, it can often feel like God is distant. And the psalmist writes in verse 5 and 6, he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So three times the psalmist mentions in these two verses that he waits for the Lord. Now let's think about this. Why is he waiting? Didn't he just say that there is forgiveness with the Lord? Well, this comes from the reality that there are times when our feelings tell us something different than our reality. So your feelings are real, but they're not often, not always reliable. So your present experience may make it feel like God is far away, but your situation may not have changed. So you may still feel the guilt. You may still feel the hurting. But the psalmist, he refuses to let his present experience have the final word in his life. God's word gets the final word. So when he says, in his word I hope, he's talking about the promises that God has made. So in other words, it's like he's saying, I don't know when God will act, but I know what God has said. And that is enough to keep me waiting. And sometimes Satan will accuse us. Sometimes our own hearts do that, and they accuse us of things that we've done. But the Bible says something as well. So whose word are you going to trust? So if you are in Christ, then God says that you are forgiven, that you are his, and that there is no condemnation anymore. And so when you think something different, the psalmist's posture is, as we see in the screen here, God has spoken. Therefore, I will trust and wait. And notice the illustration the psalmist gives in verse 6. He says, as he waits, he says, more than watchmen for the morning. Now, in ancient times, watchmen would stand guard through the night. And so as the hours dragged on, I have no doubt that they would long for the morning to come. But here's the important part that we need to remember for this illustration the psalmist gives. The watchmen never wondered if the morning would come. He knew the morning would come eventually. The question was only when it would come. And that points to what I would call biblical hope, hope in Christ. Biblical hope is not thinking, oh boy, I sure hope God's going to come through on this. No, it's confidence that even though you can't see it, it's confidence that you know that God will do what he says he will do. So the night may feel long, but morning, church, is definitely coming. And so let me challenge you to hold on to the words of God. And this, of course, means that you need to get into the words of God. Get into Scripture, the Bible, and learn what he says. Learn what he promises. Learn what he commands. And the more that you know Scripture, the better that you can learn and grow and trust in him. There is an old pastor named John Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was a pastor and author. And he learned this the hard way. In the 1600s, Bunyan was put in prison because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. And he talked about later on in one of his books that one of the hardest parts for him was not being in the prison cell. It was thinking about his family outside of prison. So Bunyan had a wife and children, including one daughter who was blind, and he deeply loved them all. And Bunyan wrote that being separated from them was like his flesh being pulled from his bones. And so he worried about what would happen to his family. Would they get enough food? Would they be taken care of? What would happen to his blind daughter? So everything that that he could see gave him a reason to worry or be afraid. But Bunyan said that what helped him were the promises of Scripture. So he held on to words from such as Jeremiah 49:11, which is quite the one to hold on to. Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. So Bunyan really had to decide, am I going to trust in what I feel, or am I going to trust in what God has said? And he chose to trust in the Word of God. Not because of every situation became suddenly easy or that his fears went away, but because he believed God's words were more reliable than his feelings. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. In verse 5, he says, in his word I hope. So you may be still in the middle of the night. You may be waiting for the morning, but I want to assure you, the morning is coming. God has spoken, and so keep waiting, keep trusting, and keep holding on to his word. Let's move on now to the final stanza where the psalmist shows us what to do when we are in the depths. But by this point now, the psalmist's focus shifts from being in the depths to now he's out. He's moved from his own need to the hope that he wants Israel to share. What we see is that when you discover God's grace, call others to hope in him. So for the first 6 verses, the psalmist has been coming from a personal perspective here. He talks about I and me and my soul. But in verse 7, the psalmist changes his focus from himself to those around him. For example, verse 7, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So the psalmist experienced the forgiveness of the Lord, and so now he wants to pass it on to others. To paraphrase one theologian and commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, he says, what began as personal guilt, repentance, faith, and waiting now becomes public testimony. The psalmist has discovered something about God that he wants everyone else to know. So notice why he says Israel should help hope. Not because Israel is going to do better next time. Not because Israel has learned their lesson. He says that Israel should hope because for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So the words steadfast love comes from that Hebrew word that pops up from time to time that I point out, the Hebrew word hesed. And it's a combination of God's covenant faithfulness and love and loyalty. So that's a good kind of love that he has for us. And he says that with that is plentiful redemption. So not just a little bit of redemption, but plentiful. Now, I want to try to illustrate this, and I'm going to invite someone to come up to the stage. Is there anyone here that likes candy? Here? All right. Felix, you want to come up? Come on up. Come on up. You can come on up here. Now, you're going to have to, what I'm about to give you, you're going to have to make sure you get approval of what you're allowed to eat. But you like candy? All right. So, since you've sat through a nice long sermon, I'm going to give you not one. Here you go. Not two. Here you go. Not three, but 4 pieces of candy. You're very welcome, but hold on just a moment here. Church, are four pieces of candy a good amount of candy? Well, their parents may say, yes, that's too much, too much. It's certainly better than nothing, right? But how long are four pieces of candy going to last you? Like a couple minutes? Maybe an hour? Let's be real. Four pieces is nice. It's better than nothing. But is that a plentiful amount? And so when we think of God's plentiful redemption, he didn't just give a nice amount of redemption. He gave a plentiful amount. So hold on, stay there. Okay. So I'm going to go from a decent amount. Let's move over just a little bit. A decent amount to a plentiful amount of candy. Put out your hands. Now that right there is an abundant amount. He's being given more than he needs, more than he can even take. And likewise, church, God's redemption is more than sufficient for all of our sins. He's given an abundant amount, an overflowing amount. Grab some and head on down. Thank you very much. All right, there you go. Don't worry, kids, you'll see it again at Trunk or Treat. And that is why the psalmist closes in the way he does in verse 8. He says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And the key word there is all. The psalmist began talking about the extreme danger of sin in verse 3. He says, who could stand? And the answer is nobody could stand. But then the psalm ends with the abundance of grace in verse 8, saying that he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So church, we are great sinners. Every one of us. We have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God, we have a greater Savior. And so let me close with this last point here, that our sin is greater than we can even imagine, but God's redemption is even greater still. And ultimately, that plentiful redemption is found in Jesus Christ. So the psalmist knew that there was forgiveness with God. He knew that God would redeem all their iniquities. But we get to see what the psalmist could only anticipate vaguely. We get to see Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the judgment that was our marked iniquities deserved. And he died for our sins. He rose from the grave. And because of him, there is a plentiful amount of redemption. And so maybe today you are still feeling in the depths. Maybe you know that you have sinned against God. And you know that you cannot get out yourself. So stop trying to climb out on your own. Cry out to Jesus. Turn from your sin and trust in him. There is forgiveness with the Lord. For those who are Christians, who already belong to Jesus, maybe some of you right now feel like you are in the night. And if that's you, I want to encourage you, trust in his word, because morning will come. And remember, the God who rescued you has enough grace to rescue the people around you too. And so tell them, point them to Jesus, call them to hope in him. And church, the way out of the depths is not found in trying harder or doing better to save yourself. It is found in the God who forgives and redeems. And so cry out to him, trust him, wait for him, hope in him, because with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. and he will redeem all people, or his people, from all their iniquities. Let's go ahead and let's pray.